Abraham last week, and we're talking about his grandson today, Jacob, who's got a very interesting, a beautiful life story as well that we find in Scripture. We're trying to understand these life stories, how they relate to the bigger story that God is telling in Scripture, and then how that relates to the story of our lives, what we're learning from it. And I think the line that describes the life of Jacob really is beauty in brokenness. In Jacob's story, we find a lot of brokenness, but we also see God working beauty in the midst of all of that. And so I'll talk through some of the tendencies in the life of Jacob, seek to apply them, make some life lessons for us out of that. First, I just want to give you a quick overview of Jacob's life story. So he was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. So God had started a journey with Abraham, which would continue in Isaac and which would continue then in Jacob. A story of promise, a story of calling, God's salvation plan for this world unfolding. And so Jacob is the father of the nation of Israel. His 12 sons are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the day of his birth, Jacob is living in a rivalry with his a few minutes older twin brother Esau. And at birth, he grabbed the heel of his older brother. And therefore, they gave him the beautiful name Jacob, which means heel grabber, which is synonym for deceiver. And this is a label that would kind of define much of his life. He would live according to that label. And Jacob is a bit of a mama's boy, so compared to his rugged older brother, he is more quiet and more domestic, and he's his mother's favorite. And so together they scheme Esau out of his rights as a firstborn and the irretrievable blessing of his father Isaac. Esau, when he finds out, is livid. He threatens to kill Jacob as soon as Isaac passes away, and so Jacob flees to Haran, which is where his grandfather Abram came from and where there's still a lot of family. And so he ends up at his uncle Laban's house. Laban is the brother of Rebekah. And he spends his time there. He falls head over heels in love. This is probably the only true like little love story that you find in Scripture. He falls in love with Rachel, and he agrees with his uncle Laban that he'll work for her so that he can marry her for 7 years. And when the 7 years are finished, there's the wedding, and then in the morning, he discovers he didn't marry Rachel, he married Leah. I don't know how that works. I did not dig into the story that deeply, but I don't know how that would work. But he finds out in the morning, like Genesis 29 says, like, behold, it was Leah, the slightly older sister that had to get married first. And so the deceiver is deceived. What goes around comes around. And then a week later, he also marries Rachel, works for another 7 years, and then he works for another 6 years for his uncle Laban before he leaves. So Jacob has two wives, but he favors Rachel, and this kind of leads to envy and dysfunction in the family. A fierce competition for who could bear the most children starts among his two wives, even bringing other wives into the mix. It's a bit of a mess. So after working 6 years, he returns home to the land where he came from, where he grew up. He flees from Laban. Laban pursues him. They agree not to become enemies, but kind of let each other go. And returning home for Jacob would mean that he would also have to face Esau, and he is scared. But before the encounter, before the face-to-face with Esau, he has a face-to-face with God himself. He wrestles with God in the river. And in that encounter, he gets a new name, Israel, which means he who wrestled with God and man and prevailed. Then the face-to-face with Esau actually goes remarkably well, but they go separate ways. Jacob's family continues to flourish economically, but the dysfunction that set in early continues also with his children. And so his children become envious and jealous, and he has favorites, Rachel dies quite young, by the way. And so he favors Joseph and Benjamin, and this leads to rivalry, and the other brothers, they sell Joseph into slavery, onto Egypt. That's a whole nother story for next time. And in the end, the whole family moves to Egypt because of a famine, don't know. And Jacob dies at the ripe old age of 147. Remember Abraham, he died at 175, so we're slowly moving towards like normalcy here. And he requests to be buried in the grave of Abraham, Sarah, and his parents. So that's a quick version of the story. It's rich and it's beautiful, and we're going to look at three tendencies in his life. And the first one, of course, is deception. The most obvious thread running through Jacob's life is deception. He deceives, he lies, he schemes to get his way. But again, what goes around comes around. He is also deceived. It's something that is just a big part of his life. Actually, as we look at three moments of deception by Jacob, we will see that it's going from bad to worse. So we're going to start at the first instance where we see the heel grabber at work. And that's in Genesis 25. I'll read to you. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman. But Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferred to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game and the barbecue that Esau brought home. But Rebekah loved Jacob. One day, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved." Sorry, trying to do a voice. "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." This is how Esau got his name later, Edom, which means red. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now, drama queen?" But Jacob said, "First you must swear that your birthright is mine." And so Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all of his rights as a firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. So, Esau does not come off well in this story. What he should have done is spit Jacob in the face and tell him, "I came home from hunting. I brought meat with me for the whole family to eat. You've been here cooking. Like, this is how it works. I hunt, you cook. When I get home, I need to eat." Like, Jacob is not doing him a favor by giving him soup. This is just normal. But Jacob, he jumps on the opportunity of this rare moment of weakness and vulnerability in this rugged older brother. In Jacob's life, we could see this as the first moment of deception. But actually, he's not lying. He's just jumping on a moment of vulnerability. And maybe that's even the heart of deception. Like, he's not telling a lie. He's using a sort of dirty little trick to get something that he wants. In the next story, we will see Jacob taking deception to the next level. Isaac is old, and he's blind, and he's ready to give his blessing. Now, this is not just like, "Oh, I bless you." No, this is like the blessing. It's irretrievable. Like, once you gave it, you can't take it back. And the words of power, the words of, man, it's... Well, that's a whole nother sermon. And so he's ready to give it, and he sends out Esau, to get some meat, prepare it for him, and then after eating, he would give the blessing to Esau. And so Rebecca and Jacob, they make a plan together to deceive Isaac. And so Jacob went out, got young goats for his mother, and Rebekah took them and prepared a delicious meal just the way that Isaac liked it. And then she took Esau's favorite clothes which were there in the house, and gave them to her younger son, Jacob. She covered his arms and the smooth part of his neck with the skin of the young goats. That's commitment to a deception. And then she gave Jacob the delicious meal, including freshly baked bread. And so Jacob took the food to his father. "My father," he said. "Yes, my son," Isaac answered. "Who are you, Esau or Jacob?" And Jacob replied, "It's Esau, your firstborn son. I've done as you told me. Here's the wild game." It's not, it's a goat, but hey. "And now sit up and eat so you can give me your blessing." And Isaac asked, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" Remember this line, "The Lord your God put it in my path," Jacob replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come closer so I can touch you and make sure that you are really Esau." So Jacob went closer to his father, and Isaac touched him. The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's, Isaac said. He did not recognize Jacob because Jacob's hands felt hairy, just like Esau's. So Isaac prepared to bless Jacob. "But are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "Yes, I am," Jacob replied. The level of commitment to the deception here is just remarkable. Isaac may be blind, but he's not stupid. And he asks him, how many times did he ask him? 3 times. "Are you really Esau?" Like, I'm not. He expresses his doubts several times, touches him, listens to him, smells him. And he says, "I'm not sure," but he's just taken by the deception. I mean, it's one thing to, like, plan something, to you know, the initial plan. That's one thing. To try to trick Isaac, but to lie to his face when he asks 2 times, who are you, Esau? Are you really Esau? Yes, I am. And I think at this point, lying and scheming becomes like a habit for Jacob. It becomes his go-to tactic to get anywhere. Lies and deception would mark his relationship also with his uncle Laban later. It's like they both can't help it. In the last period of Jacob's time with Laban, they make an agreement that Jacob would get some livestock. He would be able to build some livestock up for himself from Laban's livestock that is in Jacob's care. And they agree that the speckled and spotted and the black lambs and goats go to Jacob. And the rest stays behind with Laban. That's a right deal because most of them were white. But first, Laban tricks him, removing all the speckled and striped and black lambs. He puts them under the care of his own sons. But then Jacob tricks Laban, and he, the all white livestock, then he gives them a certain food, and he lets them breed in a certain way that he ends up with the biggest herd that is also the strongest. Like, he does it in such a way that he gets all the strong animals. So Jacob's level of scheming goes from a dirty little trick to an outright lie to his father's face to a long-term, deep undercover plan to rob his uncle. And I think what we're seeing here is something of the deceptive power of sin. When you discover that you actually get away with things, and that there are real benefits to the disobedience, the line gets blurry. Last week, we discussed that blessing follows obedience. You see this in the life of Abraham. Like, his obedience to God leads to God blessing him. But you know, sometimes benefits come from disobedience. And this we see in the life of Jacob. They see that there's no, like when I was in high school, we had this line when someone would do something stupid and then get himself hurt. We'd say, God punishes immediately. This is just this line. I think the modern equivalent is karma is a bitch. And it's this expectation that, you know, your choices, bad choices, will immediately lead to consequences, to bad consequences, to something that happens that's not good. But the deceptive power of sin is that this is not always the case. Sometimes there are immediate pleasures and immediate benefits from sin. The other day I was listening to an interview with Tim Keller, great preacher in New York, great example to a lot of people. And he was discussing the importance of good character in ministry. And in that interview, he gives an example of an old friend of his that was a megachurch pastor and had an affair for several years. He had an affair until it all came out, blew up his family, blew up the church, like brokenness all over the place, of course. And after all that came out, Tim Keller invites him to lunch and just talks to him, hears from him, and he says, how were you able to reconcile having an affair and leading this church in your head while it was going on? Like, how does it work even? And the man said, well, every time I was preparing a message, I would feel conflicted. I would feel this, like, this is not good. Like he has a conscience, and he knows this is not okay. I'm going to end it by Monday. But then the weekend comes, and he preaches, and God is moving. People cry, thank him afterwards. People give their life to the Lord. He's like, by Monday, well, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe God is using me anyway. Maybe I'm getting away with this. Maybe it's okay after all. This form of deception is called self-deception. In the book Leadership and Self-Deception, the Arbiter Institute says about self-deception that it means that we constantly seek justification for a worldview where others' faults and our own virtues are inflated. So in other words, we deceive ourselves by thinking that the faults of others are bigger than our own and that our own virtues are bigger than someone else's virtues. And so we let ourselves get away with things we wouldn't let other people get away with. And so we justify our own bad decisions. This is a pattern that we see develop in Jacob's life as well. He's not just deceiving others. He's ultimately deceiving himself. He knows that God has a plan to bless him. At birth, or even before birth, Rebecca gets this promise or this prophecy from God that the older one would serve the younger one. Like God's plan, God's purpose, God's salvation plan will continue with Jacob and not with Esau. So there's a plan from God to use him and to bless him, but not in this way. He knows that God wants to use him. He knows that God wants to bless him, and so he deceives to get his way. This is the opposite of what you see in the life of Abraham. Abraham gets he has to follow God and will be blessed. He knows he's blessed to be a blessing. And so you see Abraham relying on that blessing. Like when he stands on top of the hill with Lot and say, like, hey, we need to part ways. Like, look at the, you want the west or you want the east? And Lot's going, that part looks much better. Like, it looks more fertile. I'll take that part. And Abraham's like, okay, God is going to bless me anyway. He'll take the worst part of the land. Doesn't matter. God is going to bless me anyway. So he relies on that blessing. Jacob thinks, God is going to bless me. Cool. I'm going to deceive and scheme my way to get more things because God is going to bless that anyway. Self-deception. He thinks, if it's part of... apparently, this is part of God's plan. Apparently, this is the way that God wants me to get the rights as the firstborn son and the blessing from Isaac and the big livestock and the blessing because God is with me. But it was the grace of God working out these good things in his life despite his trickery. Self-deception is when we take God's grace and appropriate it as approval of our sinful behavior. So Abram understood what being blessed means, and it led to him relying on God and working for the good of others. For Jacob, it meant relying on himself, striving, and disadvantaging others. But Jacob was living in self-deception. And it's a pattern that leaves behind a trail of brokenness, including for Jacob himself. And so the second kind of thread in his life, the second thing that we see in his life is dysfunction. And Jacob is leaving behind a trail of brokenness and dysfunction, mostly in the area of his family relationships. He leaves his father behind, deeply hurt. He leaves his brother behind, very angry. He leaves his mother behind, in the middle of a mess. And he leaves his uncle behind as a rival and half an enemy. Among his wives and his children, there's a pattern of envy and bullying. Leah and Rachel are competing who would give Jacob the most children, even forcing him to marry their maidservant. So Bilhah and Zilpah get into the mix, and then on their behalf, they can have even more children. And so I just picture Jacob at this point, you know, somewhere in the living room, playing a video game with a beer next to him and a bag of crisps, and he hears Leah and Rachel quarrel and get angry at each other. He's like, whatever. Now Rachel comes to him and says, hey, got a plan. I want to give you more children, so here's Bilhah. Why don't you marry her? And then you can have even more children. Jacob says, gives Bilhah the up-down. Yeah, sure. Sounds like a great plan. More sex for Jacob. I'm up all night to get lucky. So he's like a real man at this point would step up as the head of the family, have the difficult conversation, have the confrontation, try to work this out so that he can have healthy family relationships. But he doesn't. His failure to intervene means that the pattern of dysfunction continues among his children. And again, Jacob does not step in as the head of the family, but he kind of puts oil on the fire by continuing to play favorites. So his favorite is Joseph, and he gives him a beautiful, like, what is it, a robe, like, colorful and beautiful, and like, and he favors him, and Joseph has all these wild dreams, and then, but he doesn't do anything about it, and the others get jealous, and they decide to sell him into slavery. Coming home with that garment, with that robe, blood smeared all over it, it's like, yeah, we found this, and probably a wild animal devoured him, and Jacob would spend the next two decades of his life as a fragile and sad old man. What I find amazing about Jacob's story, and remember, like, what we find in Genesis are the origin stories of the people of Israel. Like, these would define them. Like, they would refer to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these are identity stories for the people of Israel. What I find amazing is that God continually is bringing beauty out of the brokenness of Jacob's life. Out of the cold war between his wives and the arms race for who produced the most children come the 12 sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Out of the tribe of Judah, one of the biggest mess makers of all these sons, would come the Messiah. Joseph, being sold into slavery, would initially save Jacob and his family and survive years of famine in Egypt. Later, of course, that they become slaves in Egypt, the whole people of God, and they have to be rescued out of that through Moses. But here we still see God bringing beauty out of brokenness. Beauty out of brokenness. As Jacob is fleeing from his father's house because of Esau's threats, he lies down to sleep and he has a dream. He dreams of a stairway coming from heaven with angels ascending and descending. And then he hears God's voice confirming the covenant of Abraham with him. Through you and through your descendants, the nations of the earth will be blessed. So even though Jacob is not walking in God's path, God doesn't let Jacob stray from his plan. Because God is a God that is always able to bring beauty out of that brokenness. The lie that Jacob told himself was that it was all up to him. And so he used every trick in the book to get ahead. But the complete life story, the one that was transferred from generation to generation until Moses wrote it down, is that God shows that it was God that was birthing beauty from brokenness. It was God's grace at work, not Jacob's trickery. And so we go to the last important moment or threat in Jacob's life, and that is the one of struggle. A big turnaround moment happens in Jacob's life as he returns to his homeland and is about to come face to face with Esau. And he hears that Esau is on his way to him with 400 men. That's not good news. And so he's scared, and he, again, the deceiver, the heel grabber, is at work, and so he sends gifts ahead. Maybe that will convince him. And then he has a big extended family and servants, so he puts the servants and the livestock in front. Like, if they're angry, maybe like first feast on them, and then we'll see. And then his family, and then Jacob, and they go up towards Esau. And then he prays, and he prays a prayer like, oh God, like you promised me this, and you promised me that, and now, like here I am, now Esau's going to kill me, like help. So even his prayer is a manipulative way of trying to get God on his side. Like he's going for it. Like he pulls every trick that he has out of his pockets. But then, the night before he would meet with, like come face to face with Esau, he has a wrestling match with God. Jacob sends everyone ahead over the Jabbok River, and he stands behind himself. And then Genesis 32 says, this left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came to wrestle with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. And then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. He replied, it's Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel. Because you fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name? The man revealed. And then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. So I'm going to round off the message here with kind of three lessons from this life-changing encounter between Jacob and God. First of all, I want to share with you that I'm limping as well because I hurt my hip, because I fell flat on my face earlier this week because I was playing hide and seek with my daughter. Here's the other evidence. I must say that my ego is a little bit more hurt than my body because people saw me falling flat on my face. But hey, I'm rather the dad that plays hide and seek with his daughter than the dad that sits in the corner with his phone. Right? Amen. Jacob's name served him as a label for most of his life. He lived up to the name, the heel grabber, the deceiver. It was a name that defined him. And God said, it's time for a new name. It's time for a new label. Instead of Jacob, he receives a new name, Israel. Meaning he will struggle with God and with men and overcome. Now, how is this an improvement? You know, okay, deceiver was bad. Is this much better? Like he will fight with God and men and has overcome? I think through this name change, God gives Jacob a new perspective on his own past and on his present and on his future. He redefines Jacob's way of getting through life from a liar and a deceiver to a wrestler, someone who struggles. He reinterprets it for him. Life is a struggle, a wrestling match, but guess what? You overcome. And in the name Israel, God recognizes Jacob's fight to get ahead. All his life has been a struggle. He's been struggling. He's been fighting. He's been wrestling people. But here, God's new perspective is, you've not just been wrestling with them. Guess what? You've been wrestling with me. This speaks to Jacob at a much, much deeper level. And I think for many of us, we may see ourselves in a struggle with or fight with others. Maybe with your family or with some friends or roommates, neighbors or whoever's around you. That you there's striving, there's fighting, there's struggle. But really, these things, like deep as they may still be surface level. The real fight is happening on the inside as we figure out who God has made us to be and how we relate to him. And so I want to say to you, God actually, he loves wrestling. Sweetie, God loves wrestling. I believe that God is a God that loves wrestling with you. And he invites us to wrestling matches with him because it just means that we're coming close. We may see it as difficulty or doubt, confusion. I think for him, it's intimacy. Wrestling with God is important because through the wrestling, we come to terms with who God really is and who we really are. God wants to be in a ongoing, honest, uncensored, unscripted, an authentic conversation with you. And a lot of times that will mean it's a wrestling match. In your life, you're going to wrestle with some big questions about life and about faith. Doesn't matter if you're young, doesn't matter if you're old. You're going to wrestle with some of these questions. You're going to look at your Bible with confusion, with doubt. This is a normal part of a maturing faith. Where it becomes dangerous is when you get into this wrestling match with yourself and with others and with church and doctrine, but not with God. This is what happens to the ex-evangelicals and those who have deconstructed their faith. Following disappointment about, you know, whatever, people begin to wrestle with their faith, wrestle with their church background, wrestle with their family. But they forget to actually wrestle with God himself. And that usually leads to no faith at all. What you believe needs to become heart knowledge instead of head knowledge. And that takes some wrestling. That process is uncomfortable. It is disorienting. But when you stay wrestling with God, grabbing him by the cloak, smelling his breath, feeling his strength, you come out of that wrestling match with a new name and a new promise and maybe a bit of a limp. Jacob comes out of the wrestling match with an injury. He would continue to go through life with a limp, a constant reminder of his wrestling match with God. And I think part of our wrestling with God may be that we need to embrace the limp. John Wimber famously said, "Never trust a leader without a limp." Meaning, everyone has their own limitations and vulnerabilities. And trustworthiness does not lie in not having a limp. But trustworthiness does not lie in not having a limp. But in knowing that you have a limp. Not trying to act like you don't. What's even worse is if you don't know that you have a limp. Because then, you know, that's just blind spot. Everyone has a limp. We need to embrace it. We need to understand it. Don't find your shortcomings as being in the way of your destiny. But embrace them as a God-given reminder that you rely on him. That's where we're going to end. I ask the worship team up. I want to ask you guys to stand again. And as we pray, And also tell you that we have a prayer team again this morning. There will be on the sides there. And if anything in a message today spoke to you personally, or if there's anything else that you came with that is a struggle, that is difficult, that is, you know, you wonder, you know, where you are, what you need to do with it. Maybe you're up for a wrestling match with God. We'd love to bless you. We'd love to pray over you. We'd love to talk with you and maybe help you through that. So that's our invitation. Our prayer team will be there on the sides. Let me pray to close this off. Lord, we are here. We thank you that Scripture is full of honest life stories, not hero stories, not, you know, just authentic life stories of people that wrestled with you, that made big mistakes. I thank you that we can see that you're bringing beauty out of brokenness. I thank you that we encounter you as a God that loves to wrestle. You want us to come close. You want us to be uncensored and unscripted with you. So, Lord, here we are. There's things that we don't understand about you that leave us confused and in doubt and disoriented. But, Lord, we're still here because we want to wrestle with you, because we want to know you, we want to understand you, and we will not leave this place until you bless us. Lord, will you meet us at our Jabbok River, at a cross point, at a moment when we're about to face a big fear or, you know, the inevitable consequences of our mistakes. I thank you that you meet with us there. Lord, will you speak to us, even today? Will you speak into our brokenness and confusion? Will you speak into our hurts, maybe into our dysfunction? Lord, we bring our lives before you and pray, will you bring beauty even out of our brokenness, even out of our limbs, even out of the place that we're ashamed for? Let our weaknesses be where we rely on you, Lord.